This is God's word found in 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting with verse 44 and reading to verse 58, the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel 17, beginning with verse 44. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shearim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell." And the king said, "Inquire thou whose son the stripling is." And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." This is familiar scripture, I think, to all of you. And I hope that you never forget one of the primary messages, that because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, God had given to David faith. And David used that faith and exercised that faith in courage toward the name of the Lord God, and God gave him a great victory because of his confidence in God. Don't miss that message. It jumps off the page, and it should be a lesson for us. But this morning I want to talk about three things in this passage, or in this chapter here, that have just recently come to my mind over recent years. And the first is the significance of the place where this battle occurred. The second is the method by which David slew Goliath. And the third is what David did with the head of the giant. So I want to look at these three things. They are, in a way, seem like details, but the Lord is... He's in control of the big picture as well as the details, as the scripture says, who has despised the day of small things? God has messages, and I find this about the battle. No matter how many years I keep reading this, I continue to be surprised by the marks of divine inspiration and the lessons that are in the scripture. So I do want to look at this because, first, the place where this battle occurred. The Bible, unlike many religious books, is not set in some kind of mythical setting. The Bible is very specific about dates and numbers and names and geography. And so the Bible tells us specifically where this battle took place, and you can go to Google Maps today and find a lot of these names there. You can look at old atlases and find the location of where this battle took place. The Philistines had made an attack into the coasts of Israel, and I say within the borders of Israel, let me say it that way. And when they came in, they pitched between Ephes-Damim and Shoko, and that's where the Philistine army was located. It's what it tells us earlier in the chapter. The Israelites encamped somewhat to the north in the valley of Elah. And so that's where they were located. The Israelite camp a little bit north of where the Philistine army was located. And this champion of the Philistines, Goliath of Gath, one of the main Philistine cities, he came from Gath, was walking out and challenging the Israelites to send forth their champion to engage in single combat to decide the issue between the nations of the Philistines and the Israelites. And he came out day after day after day, and nobody would come out to meet him. But I want to talk about where they were located, there in the Valley of Elah and between Shoko and Ephes-Damim. If you look at the map where this engagement took place between David and Goliath, it's maybe 5 or 6 miles east of Gath, where Goliath was from, and maybe 10 or 11 miles west of Bethlehem, where David was from. And those places, their names have significance. Gath means winepress, and Bethlehem means the house of bread. Can you think of where that's pointing? Somewhere with one person coming from the house of bread and the enemy there coming from the wine press. Does that make you think of any scriptures? What did our Lord Jesus Christ say that he was there in the gospel according to John? And he mentioned and gave himself a title. He said, I am the bread of life. I came down from heaven, he said. That is the true bread that comes from heaven. He said, I am the bread of life. Isn't it curious that he gave himself a name there that actually reflected the town where he was born and where David was born, the house of bread? And yet, Goliath was from Gath, which means winepress. And we read in Isaiah chapter 63, a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ coming from Edom with his garments stained with blood. And the question is, why are your garments stained with blood? And the Lord Jesus Christ answers in prophecy. He said, I have trodden the winepress alone. How many men went out on that field with David to face the giant Goliath? Nobody. David, coming from the house of bread, met Goliath coming from the city of the wine press, and he faced his enemy alone. There already, just the place of the battle itself is telling us something about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's where they engaged. That's where David went out wearing no armor because he had not tested any of the other people's armor. He went out with what the Lord gave him there in his regular garment with 5 smooth stones from the brook and his sling that he had used before. He went out alone to face this well-armed man of war who had been fighting for years and years, covered with expensive, durable armor, a Goliath of Gath, wearing a huge, mighty sword in his sheath as he came out to face David. David came out to face him alone. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross to try the winepress of his own bloodshed, being made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, was alone. Look at the crowds that had followed him. He had fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What a great crowd. That's there in John chapter 6, where he said, "I am the bread of life." But after he talked about himself as the bread of life and told about his sovereignty, where he said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him," talked about the success of God's sovereign grace when he said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I shall in no wise cast out." And he said, "And this is the Father's will, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise him up again at the last day." Raise it up again at the last day. The Lord Jesus Christ said again, "Therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except to be given him of my Father." After the Lord said this, the crowd, so many of them, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can receive it?" And many of his disciples turned from him and walked no more with him. So this crowd that had come from 5,000 that had been fed was whittled down considerably. As a matter of fact, the Lord turned to the 12 apostles and said, "Will you also go away?" And Simon Peter spoke and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Well, so his crowd came down significantly, didn't it? A crowd that had started with 5,000 fed, now it was 12 that wouldn't leave. Yet when they gathered for the Last Supper, that crowd got smaller because Judas received the sop and he went out to betray the Lord. So now we're down to 11. And night came and it was dark. And they went out to Gethsemane. And when he was at Gethsemane, the crowd that Judas had gotten together came out to Gethsemane. And Judas identified him by kissing him. And the Lord was arrested there, and his disciples fled and forsook him. Shortly thereafter, Simon Peter would deny 3 times that he knew him. So he was there forsaken of his disciples, put on trial before the priest, put on trial before Pontius Pilate, who pronounced him innocent and then condemned him to death. And there he was on the cross, being mocked, and yet still we have him praying to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But then darkness fell, and he was totally alone, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Can you imagine being that alone from 5,000 to 12 to 11? To no disciples, to being in the dark, forsaken even of God because you had been made to be sin? That goes beyond my imagination. But I want you to know this. When Isaiah 63, the Lord in prophecy says, "I have trodden the winepress alone," he trod the winepress alone. More alone than I can imagine in my most diligent and extreme imagination, the Lord Jesus Christ was alone. And you know why he was alone? My great hope is he was alone under the wrath of God for me. That his body was broken for me. So that's where the battle took place, between Bethlehem, the house of bread, and Gath, the wine press. And David went out alone. But God blessed David, and he faced Goliath in faith and had that confidence that the battle was the Lord's. And so David was blessed to slay Goliath. But how did he slay Goliath? Brother Dolph Painter brought this to my attention a few years ago, and I thought it was such a marvelous lesson. But let's read verses 50 and 51 again. And if you've got access to a digital or a paper Bible, read with me these two verses real carefully. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. So here's my question to you. David slew Goliath. Did he slay him with the stone? Or did he slay him with the sword? It says both, doesn't it? It says both. And you know, when you get a stone or a rock in the Bible, many times that rock is a picture of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about it. Isaiah chapter 32, it says there that, behold, the king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, as the shelter of a great stone, of a great rock in a weary land. As a hiding place from the wind, as a cover from the storm, as the shelter or the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. It's talking about the Savior, Jesus Christ. What about where he himself said, "This is the stone which the builders set at naught. It is exalted to become the head and the chief cornerstone." He was talking about himself. What about what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, where he said that the children of Israel did eat of that same meat and they drank of that same rock, for they drank of that rock which did follow them, and that rock was who? Christ. Over and over again. Where was Moses placed so that he could see a portion of the glory of God? He was put in the cleft of the rock. It's over and over again, more than I can remember to quote, that the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy 32, in verse 40, in verse 4, it says that God is the rock. So the rock or the stone, over and over again, is used as a symbol of God, is used as a symbol of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the rock. He is the stone. He is the foundation and the chief cornerstone. So the stone slew Goliath. David threw the stone in the sling. The Bible tells us the detail that it hit him and sunk into his head. And he fell down, and verse 50 says of that stone, and slew him. Goliath was dead. Verse 51 says, therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him. All right, let's talk about a sword. What does a sword symbolize in the Bible? Well, that does not symbolize the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute. I thought over in Hebrews, it says, for he is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder between the soul and the spirit and the joints and marrows, and all things are naked, joints and marrow, and all things are naked and open in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Look at the language carefully. Didn't say that he was a sharp two-edged sword. It said he is sharper than any two-edged sword. If he's sharper than any two-edged sword, it means he's not a sword. He's something sharper than a sword. Is there a two-edged sword that proceeds from his mouth? Yes, it does. But he's not the sword. That's a sword that proceeds from his mouth. And Jesus Christ is sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, then what does the two-edged sword symbolize? What is the sword? Go to Ephesians chapter 6, and it tells there, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this is something we can take the name of Jesus with you, but there it is. That is the Word of God, the written Word of God, the preached Word of God. There's the sword. Well, which one defeated Goliath? Was it the stone? Was he really dead when the stone hit him and he fell down? Or was he really slain when David took his own sword and cut off his head? Which was it? Let me say it this way. The Bible gives us the answer there. You have to look real carefully. The stone slew Goliath physically, objectively, in reality. The sword slew Goliath in the eyes of the Philistine army and the Israelite army. One, the stone slew him objectively. The sword slew him in the perception of men. Now let me prove that. Look at verse 51 again. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw, their champion was dead, they fled. See how one was a matter of objective reality. When that stone sunk into the head of Goliath and fragments of his head bone penetrated the cerebral cortex of his brain and he fell down, he was dead. So if you had a doctor on hand and he's got an electroencephalograph and he's measuring Goliath's brain waves, when that stone hit him and he fell down, within a matter of seconds, Goliath was dead. But now I want you to put yourself in the Israelite army or the Philistine army. You're a soldier. And you're looking there and you think, this is going to be short work. This little boy, this lad is out there. Here's our mightiest soldier. This is not going to take long. And they're out there and you're expecting to see a quick death, and all of a sudden the stone hits him and he falls down and you think, whoa, don't expect that. But when he gets up from the ground, he's going to be really mad. He's not going to make it easy for this little fella. He's going to get up hurting. He's not going to make quick work of it. It's going to be terrible when our champion gets himself off the ground. This boy doesn't even have a sword with him. What's he going to do, run around? Is he going to try to sling another rock at him or something? When he gets up off the ground, this is going to be bad. But when they see David walk over and put that big sword, let's pull it out of the sheath and stand over him. I don't know how many hacks it took David to get that thick neck cut, but he did. And David bends over and lifts that head up. They know the battle's over. They know the victory has been won, but not by the Philistines. The victory's been won by David, who won it alone on behalf of Israel. And I want you to see in that the relationship between the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gospel, which declares the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, when your sins were completely paid for and you received the gift of God of eternal life, and it was paid for, and you can't miss it, and nothing you or anyone else can do can keep you from it. Do you know when that was secured and the legal price was done? It's when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." That's when it happened. That's when the stone hit the giant. That's when his mighty head was fractured to terminal end. That's what happened. When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," your home in heaven was paid for, and you cannot miss it. Do you know when human beings know that their home in heaven is paid for and their sins are put away and they can't miss it? When the Word of God comes to them and tells them that death has been swallowed up in victory. That's when they know it. That's not what makes it happen. That's what reports on what did happen. Reporting the news doesn't make the event happen. If somebody in 1941 reported that the naval facility at Pearl Harbor has been bombed, that didn't make it happen. That was simply reporting on something that did happen. And the gospel's the same way. The gospel being preached and you believing it, accepting it, doesn't make your eternal salvation come to pass. It tells you the news that your eternal salvation has already come to pass, and it's been given to you, and you cannot lose it. That's the good news being reported. That's the good. The gospel is not a proposition. It's not an offer. It's not a deal. It's not something for you to accept or reject. It's a reporting on what God has done, and He will not lose you. The gospel's drawing out the sword, cutting the head off, and lifting the head up for both armies to see. That's what it is. Ah, but what really killed Goliath? The stone. And what really ended the sin of God's people? The foundation and the chief cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ. He did it. He did it without a sword. It was done without words. Do you remember what he said in his own defense when he appeared before Pontius Pilate? Nothing. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. It was not his words, even though he spoke a few words from the cross, and they're wonderful. It was not his words that won eternal life for all his people. It was his deed. And he accomplished that in perfection. So, which slew Goliath, the stone or the sword? Yes. One slew him objectively. The other slew him in the perception of the folks gathered there at that battleground that day. Now the last thing. Goliath is dead. His head is cut off. His armor belongs to David. What did David do with that head? Eventually, it tells us this. It says in verse 54, "And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent." Well, David didn't do that immediately. He didn't take the bloody head and start running toward Jerusalem. It was probably a little bit farther away than Bethlehem. If Bethlehem was 10 miles away, Jerusalem was probably 12 miles away. And furthermore, this is something else you have to know. Jerusalem wasn't occupied by Israel at that time. The Jebusites still held it, and it wouldn't be taken by Israel until David was anointed king of the whole nation, which occurred when David was 37. David was probably at the most 19 years old at this time. We're talking about another 18 years before Jerusalem would even belong to Israel. So, David's a long way from Jerusalem right now. And we know the sword of Goliath eventually ended up in the tabernacle. That's where David recovered it when he went on the run. So verse 54 is talking about something David did later. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. What tent? Did David have a tent? He'd come from Bethlehem to bring some cheese to his brother's captain and bring some parched corn and food and check on his brothers to see. I doubt if he had a tent assigned to him. He was there for a wellness check and a grocery drop. That's what he had come to the battleground for. His dad had sent him. I don't even know if he had a tent at that time assigned to him, but I know that the Israelites didn't occupy Jerusalem. So what did David do immediately? He comes in, because Abner, the general, comes out to get him, bring him to King Saul's tent. He comes into King Saul's tent holding the head of the giant. And that's what it says in verse 57. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. So that's where it was immediately. But after it was all over, at some point, David put Goliath's armor in his tent, and he took Goliath's head and went and put it somewhere at Jerusalem. The Hebrew word for hill or pile, heap or pile, is gold. And so there was a place that they called Gol-Goliath. And later on, Gol-Goliath, which was Hebrew, and then eventually it was taken into Aramaic, they shortened it up and they called it Golgotha, which means a heap of Goliath. And they began calling it the place of a skull. Now, some people say that they call Golgotha Golgotha because it kind of looks like a skull, and it may. I don't know. When the Romans took the area, they gave it a Latin name instead of the Hebrew Aramaic Golgotha. They called it Calvary after the Latin Calvarium, which means head. Still called the place of a head, the place of a skull. The heap, Gol, of Goliath, Gotha. And so David took the trophy of his victory. It's kind of an unpleasant trophy. And he put it at the place he would eventually choose for his capital, Jerusalem, in a place near Jerusalem called the heap of Goliath, the place of the skull. You know what that is, because in Matthew and in Mark and in John, they say that the place that our Lord was crucified was called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. Luke uses the Latin term. He says they crucified him at the place known as Calvary, which is the same thing in Latin that Golgotha means in Hebrew. And so the place of a skull. Let me tell you, David's victory was great. The trophy of that victory, as unpleasant as it was, meant a whole lot for Israel that day. But the victory David won was nowhere near as great as that which his descendant won hundreds of years later. Because one of David's great, 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 I don't forget how many great grandsons, was our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born at Bethlehem. And he went to represent all of his people, given him in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. And when he went to fight the battle on their behalf, you know who went with him? Nobody. He hung upon the cross alone. But he faced the giant of our sin and the resulting death from our sin. And he faced that, and he defeated death with death. As a matter of fact, God had said, I think it's in Hosea, O death, I will be thy plagues. So he went to the cross to face death with death. And he laid down his life after he had paid for all the sins of his people, and he did just that. He defeated death with death, so that for all his children chosen in him before creation, that means for them death is just a physical sleep for their body, but as far as their soul and spirit, and then later their glorified resurrected body, he defeated death in behalf of all of spiritual Israel. And you know what he did, what Jesus Christ did with that great victory which he won over sin and death? He gave it to them. And so over and over again we quote, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory in Jesus Christ our Lord. So as David won and gave that victory to all those men who were unwilling and unable to go out and face that giant, there's a greater battle that took place, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, went and won a greater victory, and he gave it to all of spiritual Israel. And that's a victory that cannot be taken away. It cannot be removed. So what's there for us to do? Well, just what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. That means you stand your ground. Unmovable. That means you hang on to the truth. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That is, we put some effort into serving him. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I've done a lot of things that amounted to nothing. It was worthless. There's a lot of my labor that has been in vain. I'll just go ahead and say that. I spent a whole lot of labor just trying to look good. You see how that comes out. It's a lot of things just don't amount to anything. But when you labor in the Lord, it counts. It matters. It makes a difference. The praise of the Lord endureth forever. Remember what the Lord said about Mary after she cracked that box of alabaster ointment and put it on his feet and washed his feet with her hair? And some of the disciples, especially Judas, to what purpose this waste? Oh, waste of time. This could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. The Lord said, let her alone. She had done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body for the burial. And I say unto you, wheresoever the gospel is preached, this that she hath done shall be told of her. You think it made a difference? You think her labor was in vain in the Lord? I tell you it was not, because Jesus Christ said it was not. And your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor of being here to sing and worship is not in vain. Your labor of praying for each other, that's not in vain. Your labor of studying this word is not in vain. Your labor of trying to help each other, of getting in touch with each other, it's not in vain. It matters. It makes a difference. Makes more difference than my career. Makes more difference than whatever I might save up. It makes more difference than many things I've done that are basically worthless. But when I'm able to labor in the Lord, it's not in vain. It's taking part and enjoying his victory that he has shared, that he has given to us. So where did the battle take place? Between the house of bread and the wine press. How was Goliath slain? He was objectively, biologically slain with the stone. He was slain in the perception of the armies with his own sword. And what did David do with the head of Goliath? He went and took it to Jerusalem. And if you want to see where God has faithfully placed the very symbol of his victory, the victory of his Son, it's in heavenly Jerusalem that we call the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the richness of your word, Thank you, dear God, for so many specific things that you've put in it. Thank you, Lord, most of all, for Jesus Christ, the foundation and chief cornerstone, the rock in which you've placed us so that one day we may behold your glory. Dear Father, we beg forgiveness for our sins. We beg for your Holy Spirit. We beg for your wisdom. We thank you, Lord, for each one gathered here today, for our members, for the visitors. Lord, we pray that you would send revival. We pray that your word would have free course and that it would encourage your children and enable them, Lord, to repent from sin and feel the reality of your forgiveness and the freedom, O God, of the word of your victory. Dear Father, thanks for providing for us. Help us, Lord, to love one another as ourselves, and help us to love you with all our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.